So, fairly famous passage, and one that I'm sure that at least parts of it you would all be fairly familiar with. Obviously some verses there about hating enemies and judgment, a bit of an interesting part of the chapter, but we'll talk a little bit about that very shortly. So if you could bring that up for us. Thank you very much. Got this on the right. So, as I look around the room and I have a guess at the ages here, I'm assuming that most of you, particularly if you went to Sunday school, would probably know this song. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, and there's a chocolate if you can finish this off. There's nothing, my God. Oh, hands up. Cannot do. Very good. Okay, there's a chocolate for you after. Okay, Trish. Get one before the kids get them. So we all know that song. My God is so big. So let's sing it. So strong and so mighty. There's nothing, my God. That's great. Awesome. Okay. Now, the reality is, I want to tell you today that that song is lying. Okay? That song is not technically true, even though it's a good song to sing. Because, now, before some of you say that, well, hang on, God, John, you, this is blasphemy, man, to say that God can't do anything. We need to kick you out before 2023 starts. I just want to know up front, Bible itself says that God cannot do some things. God says he cannot deny who he is. And I guess ultimately that's what a lot of what we'll be talking about over these next few weeks is there are things that God can't do to deny himself. And the reality that I want us to think about and remember and hold on to is the God who can't do some things is more awesome than the God who can do everything. And hopefully by not only today but over the next few weeks you will see that when we realize there are things that God can't do, that is part of the reason why we know that we can have a happy new year in this year and every year because of who God is. And so today, I'm going to look at the first thing which I've sort of entitled, I've called it this, God cannot learn and God cannot be surprised. Okay, God cannot learn and God cannot be surprised. Now for some of us, you're going to say, well, if my son brought home a report card from school that says John cannot learn, we wouldn't be really happy about that. That's not really a good thing, but in God's case it is. And I'm about to share with you why. We're going to see in Psalm 139 that God's presence is an inescapable fact. We're also going to see how God's presence can be a radical threat to us. And we're going to see how God's presence can bring us precious comfort and joy. It's the only thing that can bring us that comfort and joy that can't be taken away from us. So let's get into it. God's presence is an inescapable fact. This is pretty much the most of what this psalm is talking about. David has taken some time to ponder who God is, and he comes up with the reality that God is present. God is present, and he's present in a number of ways. And he can't get around this. He can't escape it. First of all, he tells us that God's knowledge surrounds us. Verses 1 to 4, he tells us that God knows everything about our heart, which means he knows our fears, he knows our passions, he knows our desires. He knows everything about it, every feeling we have. But also says he knows our actions and our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows the things we do, everything, every single thing. He knows every word we say. There's no word that we can say or not even say that God doesn't know. In fact, David scarily says he knows it even before we say it, which is obvious because if he knows our hearts and our minds and our thinking, he's obviously going to know what we're going to be saying. He knows it all. In essence, you could say that David is saying he knows everything about my life. He knows every single thing about your life. He knows every single thing about every single human being who has ever lived. David comes to the conclusion that you are intimately and you are infinitely more knowledgeable about me than I am about myself. And I think that's important. He intimately knows who David is. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing to know that the God of the universe knows every single thing about each of us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, I don't know about you. You probably think you know yourself pretty well. But other times when I'm asked certain questions, they think, oh, I don't know, I can't remember that. I don't know those. I don't understand why I did those things. So, but God says, I know. If God was in the room, you go, ooh, 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 I know, I can answer that question. But there are things that we don't know about ourselves, but God knows them perfectly. In reality, David is saying that all our past, all our present, all our future, all our yesterdays, all our todays, all our tomorrows, they are present to God. He is in those moments. He sees all moments at once. You know, sometimes people will say, oh no, this is, God just knows these things because he sits back at creation and he foresees a future perfect. No, God is not sitting back in one bit of time. He's with us. He is timeless. He's independent. He's outside of time. He is present in every single second throughout history. He is there. He's present in the seconds to come, in the minutes to come, in the days to come. He's present in the past. He's present here with us. Now, this is big. This is huge for us to grasp. But I want to tell you today that his intimate and infinite knowledge of us means he can't learn anything new about us. We can't surprise him. We shouldn't be thinking, oh, I hope God doesn't find out. I've just got to keep that because, you know, if I can hide it enough, then God won't know. What would God think of me? Well, God already knows. He already knows, and sometimes we can be frightened of sharing things with him and confessing sins or being honest with him because we think, well, I don't upset God, so I won't really tell him how my heart feels. What? Are you serious? Be honest, be open. Might be a harsh conversation. But God can't learn anything new about you. There's no way that you can surprise him. There's nothing, no plan of anyone, no thought of anyone. No matter how big a leader you are in the world, God's not going to go, wowzers, I didn't see that one coming. That's going to change things. God says, yep, yep, knew that. Know that. And so God can't learn anything new about us. He can't be surprised by us. The second thing that David says about his presence is that his actual presence surrounds us. We can't escape him. You can go up as high as you want to go into the heavens. You can go down as far as you like in there, but he's there. You can go east and west. He's there. Even in darkness, even if you want to go in the darkness. And on our holidays, when we were in New South Wales, Sean and I went down into some big caves and they had lights on so you could see, but at some time they said, stand still and we're going to turn the lights off. Pitch black. And for a moment you could think, man, I could do anything here and get away with it. Could do anything. But the reality is God was even in that. As David says, he says, darkness really doesn't exist to you. It's like light. Can't hide anywhere. You're there. Even if we can't see you, you're there. And when the Bible talks about presence, the word presence, it often generally means the face of God, which means he is completely present. If I had an aerosol can here and I sprayed that, you would see the mist and it could go out and fill the whole room. But that really is molecules being broken down and spread out across the room. That's not how God is everywhere. God is not everywhere in that way. He is in every point in every minute. He is everywhere. His face, his presence is everywhere. Once again, there's nothing he can learn or be surprised about because he's everywhere. Can't change that. The third thing that David highlights is that his power surrounds us. He said, even from the time that I was conceived, even before that, you were there, you were in that moment. And from the moment I'm conceived, your power is surrounding me. You're creating me. You're knitting me together. You sustain me. You uphold me. You're the one, David says, that decides how many days I live. You're the one who gives me value, love, and purpose. And this is an amazing truth for us because this says that from conception to death, that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to mankind. We don't have the right to go and say, well, that life doesn't matter. It's not a life yet. Well, that life has no value and we can end it. This is a powerful verse that speaks against abortion and euthanasia. This is a powerful verse that says, you know what? God made everything about you. He designed your height, your weight, your likes, your eye color, your hair color. He designed everything. And there's amazing verses in the Bible where it says that with the prophet Jeremiah and John the Baptist, even when they're in the womb, God put a call on their life. God didn't say, well, I'll just wait and see what decision the parents make here and see if he comes out and then we'll see where we go. God says, I called you and equipped you in the womb. He is creating, sustaining, upholding and ordaining our life and our history. And so don't think that he can be surprised and don't think that he can not know anything about us. He knows the future even before it happens because he's there. Once again, this is huge for us with our infinite mind to grasp. And I guess that's why it leads to the next part where God's presence can be a radical threat to us. And we see that evidence of it, that it's even a bit of a radical threat to David. This whole idea that God is with us all the time, that he knows everything about us, that he is the one who is sovereign and controls the days that we live, that he is the one who knitted us and created us and made us wonderfully. This, at times, David gives an indication that, man, this is amazing, but this is a bit of a threat to me. And it will be a threat to not only David and to us, but to sinners. You see, the way we see it as a threat, David almost talks about this in a negative way. The verse itself doesn't sound negative, but when you understand the original wording, there is a bit of negativity here. Because he says, when I try to grasp all this thing, you go before me and you follow me in. I like the way the NIV says, you hem me in, you surround me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. Now you look at too wonderful for me and too great to understand, you think, David's loving it. Yes, but he's also frustrated by it. He's thinking, man, this is more than I can handle. You are suffocating me. Your presence around me and having me in, it can be suffocating. That makes me very accountable. And it almost takes away my free will. But we know that the Bible tells us that we have free will, that we are responsible for our sin. But it also tells us that God predestines a lot of things for us. And so it's this conflict between free will and God's sovereignty. And when we have that conflict, someone will say, well, look, I don't really like this whole idea of God being over me and in charge of everything. John Paul Sartre was a philosopher, an atheist, who lived, a French atheist and author, who lived in the 1900s. And he said this, he said, if there is a God who sees everything, knows everything and ordains everything, then the future is set and we can't be free. We are dehumanized. And what he's saying is essentially what I think our world worships, the sinful world. And I guess even from the time when Adam sinned, what was it about? It was about, I want to have control. I want to know as much as God. I want to be God. And so we live in a world that basically says that freedom is everything, that no one can tell you how to live, that you can make any choice you like, as long as it generally doesn't hurt anyone else. And that's a human right. You have a human right to rule your own life. And we live in a world that says, you know what, if you don't have that sort of freedom, then life isn't worth living. If you don't have the freedom to decide when you live and when you die, if you don't have the freedom to decide who you want to be, what gender you want to be, whatever you want to be, then we may as well die. Then life is not worth it, because life is all about having freedom. So David, like a lot of us, says, well, I like you being there in some ways, God, but in other ways it's hemming me in, it's suffocating me. I want to do what I want to do. And I wonder how many of us have thought that at some point in our life. Probably, I'm sure we have. I know you say that, but I want to go my own way. I want to try my own thing in this. I want to make my own decisions in this, make my own standard. So David's saying, it's a wonderful thing, but man, it's suffocating and it sort of frustrates me a little bit. The next thing he says is, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. Now that to me indicates that he's tried to. That to me indicates that perhaps there was a moment in his life where he was so suffocated by this presence of God and the fact that even though he was king of Israel, he knew that God was really king, that he just wanted, no, I want to do it my way. I want to run away. I want to escape. I want to get to a place where I'm in charge. Now, when I read that, I immediately think of someone like Jonah. When God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, I want you to bring salvation to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah said, no way. No way, that's not part of my plan. It might be yours, but they're Ninevites, mate. Let them go to hell. Who cares about them? Hate them. I'm not going down that path. So he tried to run away from God, thinking he could. And a classic example, even in the middle of a fish, he's still in the presence of God. He couldn't do it. And this is the problem with us as sinful human beings, is that we love to have self-determination. We love to choose how we can live, what's right and wrong. And there are times, even in our Christian life, where we think, oh, man, I should have the freedom to decide. And if I don't have that freedom, then, well, life is, what's the point of life? And it's hard for not to have it, because that's what the world just keeps inundating. It's all about you. It's all on you. And so it's a radical threat to David that at some point he got so frustrated and so threatened by it that there were times where he ran away. And we see that in his life where he sinned and when he made decisions that for the rest of us who read his story, particularly the one with Bathsheba and her husband, we can look at that and think, how can a man of God think that that is okay to do those things? How can he not see that this is obviously a path that God would not want him on? And yet he did it. And we're told that he didn't really confess it until someone confronted him. And yet we need to make sure we're not too harsh on David, because we've probably all been there ourselves. Been moments and times in our lives where we've gone our own way and where others could look at that and think, man, you're a Christian. How can you even think that's the right way to go? You claim to love God and yet you're rebelling like that, and you don't seem to have any remorse, any conviction over what's going on. And I think it comes down to the fact that, well, freedom, and that's meaningful. I want to be on the throne of my life rather than God. And that's how we can respond to this wonderful truth of that God's presence is with us at all times. But then we see how David comes back to that point where he gets transformed, where he comes back to that point of saying, you know what, it is confronting, it is something that challenges me, but man, when I take the time to think about it, that is precious. That is precious. That is so priceless to me, to know that your presence is always with me. It brings me such comfort and joy. He says, how precious are your thoughts about me? They can't be numbered. And that verse blew me away, because I think God isn't loving the Sunday best version of David. He knows what David's heart's like. He knows everything about him. He knows every sin, every wicked thought. He knows his wickedness. And yet he still has precious thoughts about him. And God's the same with us. He knows our hearts. He knows our wickedness. He knows our sin. And yet still, he has precious thoughts about us. More than we can count. More than we can number. What an awesome truth to grasp onto. That God in his presence, seeing all the wickedness in us, but also seeing all the wonder in us, if we belong to him. But even with all that wickedness, even as a holy God, he can't stand it. But he still has precious thoughts about us. Still loves us and values us. And so when we understand what the presence of God means to us, that should be, we should feel precious. We should be saying to God, thank you for that. Thank you so much. In verse 10, he says, your hand is always there to guide me and your strength will support me. So even when he's running away, even when he's trying to go into darkness and he's trying to hide from God, he says, I look back in those times and I can see that your hand was still there. Even though I tried to keep your length in the way I was living, you were still there. Your hand was still guiding me. You were making sure that I didn't stay lost for too long. You were bringing me back. You were pursuing me. Whenever I fell down, whenever I stumbled, you were there to pick me up. You never left me down. And that's the reality of the Christian life. That once we belong to God through Christ, then nothing can separate us from that. And I'm sure that there's probably times in your life, maybe even you're going through them now, where you think, I'm not convinced God is nearby. I know there's been times in my life where I've thought that, and then when I look back and think, no, God was there. He was pursuing me. His hand was there ready to grasp me. He was with me. He will never abandon you. And that's what David's hanging on. He says, in all my experiences, in all my rebellion, I can still see that you're with me, that you were never left my side, that you were guiding me, pursuing me, bringing me back. You were lifting me up. You were picking me up. You were never abandoning me. Your hand is always there to guide me. We go back to John Paul Sartre, who says, well, I don't want God, but the reality is if I don't want God, that creates a problem in my life. Because he says this, the problem I have with my desire to be free and have no God is that I have nothing outside of myself that I can depend on. I have no one to guide me or to hold on to. It's all up to me. And so here's this guy saying, well, you don't need God because you want freedom. Man, but when you want freedom, it brings some big responsibilities. It brings a lack of comfort, a lack of peace, because it's all up to me. And I see that in our world today, where tragically we are seeing more and more people filled with anxiety and fear, depression, and sadly even suicide. And I've got no doubt, most of that's due to the fact that it's all up to me. I've got nothing. I've given it my best and I've got nothing. Who have I got to be with me? And sadly, I know that even Christians can fall into that trap and listen to Satan's lies and forget that God is always there, even in those dark times. He's always there with a helping hand, ready to pick you up, ready to bring you back. But Mr. Sartre's right. He says, well, if I don't want any God, I've got to wear the consequences of that. The consequence of that is it's just me. And as we know, just me isn't good enough. It's not going to cut it. We need God. We were made to be in the presence of God. We were made to be in a relationship with God. And to rely on the world, to rely on others, they will let us down. They will fail us. Anyone who won't is God. And then he says to you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Now, when you go through the book of Psalms, you get a general picture of when David uses the word darkness. He generally means a range of depressing things. He doesn't actually physically mean darkness necessarily. But when he mentions the word darkness in Psalm, he's usually using it for suffering, for danger, for disease, pandemics, for terror, and the threat of death. Essentially, darkness in David's terms, when he puts it in his songs, he's writing about uncertainty, anxiety, and despair. In those times where everything around me just seems to be falling apart, where I have no answer, where I can't protect myself, where I don't know what's going on, I'm filled with anxiety and despair. But what he's saying is that even in those moments where I feel that there's suffering that's bigger than I can handle, where there's disease and there's pandemics coming that I have no answer for, even those times where there's terror, even those times where I have the threat of death, they seem like darkness to me. They seem huge and obstacles that I can't get over, things that will consume me. But to you, yeah, they're nothing. Darkness means nothing to you. You are bigger than that. And so any suffering that I have, any threat, any danger, any pandemic, any uncertainty, any fear, God is bigger than them. And the more that we come to realize that, the more that we come to trust in that and place our hands in God's hand in those times and trust in him, the more that we know that we can be safe and we can be optimistic. In 2023, as I said earlier in our prayer, we know that we're living in tough times. Most people, if you were to interview them, I'm sure, on the street today, will say, what do you expect for 2023? We don't know. It's very uncertain. The reality is every year is, but none of us know what's coming. But in our recent experiences, who knows when, COVID's threatening again? Who knows what's going to happen with Ukraine and with China, North Korea? We've got these rogue leaders who are sort of threatening things. Who knows what's going to happen to the weather? It seems to be getting worse, but who knows what's going to be there? With interest rates, they could go sky high. Cost of living, we're struggling with that now. Diagnosis, I don't know. I've got a doctor's appointment next week. I don't know what's going to be the answer to that. There's all these things that we have uncertainty about. There's all this darkness that is in this world, and there always will be while sin is here. But David says, you know what? You're bigger. You're bigger, and they can hang on to that. That you are over these things. The third thing he says is an interesting thing, because towards the end of this chapter, he says, when I wake up, you are still with me. Now, for a lot of theologians and pastors, when you read through this, it's a strange time to put this verse, because he was talking about these things in verse 1 and 2. When I go home to rest, when I go home to sleep, you're with me. When I get up and I'm active, you're with me. So why would he talk about this, when I wake up, you are still with me? Why would he talk about this 13 verses later? The answer is that he's not talking about sleep as we know it, because we know often times in the scripture the Bible talks about death as being sleep. And that's what he's referring to here. He often does. Back in Psalm 17:15, he says, when I awake, I will see your face and be satisfied. And in the context of that passage, he's saying, when I come through death, when you bring me through death, I know I will see your face. I will know I'll still be in your presence. The reality is that death is our greatest threat. Death is our greatest fear. It is sin's ultimate consequence. But God is bigger than that. David is confident. He says, even when I die, I know that I will be in your presence. What an amazing promise and truth to hang on to. He knows that even your hand is with me, and it's with me even through death, that when I die, that you will pull me through that. Bring me into your presence, and I will be satisfied. And we see that imagery used in Mark chapter 5, where a daughter of a synagogue leader has died, and they came to Jesus to tell him that, and he comes to the home, and he says, she hasn't died, she's just asleep. And he goes up to her room, and he stands next to her bed, her lifeless body on the bed, and he holds her hand, he grabs her hand and holds it. And he says, awake. Awake and be with me. And that's what David is grasping onto. He doesn't know that, so he obviously doesn't know that story or what's coming in Mark. But he hangs on to this wonderful truth that God's revealed to him, that God, I am with you, even through death. Even when you're faced with the ultimate fear and consequence of death, my hand is there, and if you belong to me and if you love me, I will pull you through and you will still be in my presence. What an awesome promise. What an awesome truth to hang on to. And so I guess the question for us is, how does David go from sometimes considering God's presence, the fact that he can't learn anything new, the fact that he can't be surprised, how does he go from sometimes being angry about that and frustrated by about that and being threatened by it to saying, man, this is the best thing ever. This is what gives me comfort and joy and peace I desperately need. Well, he does it the way every single one of us, the only way we can do it, and that is he deals with the issue of sin. In verses 19 to 22, it seems to almost be placed in the middle of this great psalm. All of a sudden he starts ranting and bringing judgment on those who hate God, saying, I hate my enemies, and not, you should hate them too. I hate you and I hate them, and bring judgment on them. And sometimes it looks like he's being this judgmental person who, mate, look at your own sin. But I think that's what happens. As he draws closer to God and starts to understand who he is, he also understands the wickedness of sin, and he sees it around him. He says, I hate it. But as he sees the wickedness of sin in others, I think he starts to be convicted of his own sin. Because in the next very next verse, he says, search me, O God, and point out anything in my life that offends you. Because I don't want to be the wicked. I don't want to be your enemy. I want to draw close to you. And so he deals with sin. And that's the only way that we can come into the presence of God. Isaiah 59:2 says, we can't get the presence of God unless we deal with our sin. It says, your sins have separated you from God and hidden his face from you. You don't get the presence of God if you love your sin, if you love your rebellion against God, and there's no repentance and there's no acceptance of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why God sent Jesus, because he had such precious thoughts about us wicked people. John 3:16 says, even though you're wicked, he loved you so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that our sin is dealt with. It is only because of the love and the grace and the mercy of God that we can experience the wonder and the joy and the preciousness of the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin in the ultimate way. He took our darkness, he took our sin, he took our judgment, and he actually experienced God turning his face away from him. He experienced losing the presence of God so that we didn't have to. He took the darkness so that we didn't have to. He took the death so that we don't have to. He took the pain and the suffering we don't have to. And he took the fact that God turned away from him so we don't have to. He took death so we can get life. He took God turning his face away so that we can get the presence of God. And this morning, very shortly, we're going to come to the table where we remember that. We remember that precious gift and that precious reward that we can have through Christ. So in 2023, I want to encourage you, And I'm sure you already are, but I want to encourage you to trust your future, to trust the 365 days of this year and all the days that God has given you. Trust them to a God who knows the future, to a God who knows you intimately. He knows how the story ends. He wins. Nothing's going to stop that. God says, I win. Trust in that. I win, and nothing can separate you from my love. And so this year, Happy New Year, you are guaranteed a Happy New Year if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've surrendered your heart to Christ, you've come into the presence of God, you're a child of God, and you will be guaranteed to find the peace and the comfort and the joy and the hope you need. Why? Because God is all-knowing. He's all-present, he's all-powerful. There is nothing that he can learn new about you. There is nothing that you can surprise him with. He knows it all, and he still loves you. He is the God who wins in the end. He knows the end of the movie. Doesn't change. Satan will try and change it, but it won't work. And we can trust and have that faith in him because he is the God who promises his children that I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. Let's pray. Almighty, all-knowing and all-present God, we look to start another year in 2023. And Lord, as your word tells us, as David reminded us, it is good for us to keep our focus on who you are. It is essential for us to keep our focus on who you are. While maybe we want to wish and pray for a happy new year, the Lord, the only secret to a happy new year is found in you. Because we will face trials. We will face tough times. We will face sorrow. We will face tears. But in those tough times, in those fears and in those testings, we know that you're with us and you will not abandon us, that you have a purpose in them, that you have a purpose for us. Lord, we know that a happy year can quickly turn to a hard year, that a broken year can turn to a sick year, a painful year to a messy year, an exhausting year, a stressful year. So help us look beyond the circumstances. Help us to always look to you, our all-knowing, all-powerful and ever-present God. Help us to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because, Lord, we know, and David has taught us, your word tells us throughout, that it's only in looking to you that we will find the courage and the strength and the hope to bear the trials and sorrows that will come. Lord, this morning, I want to give you praise. I want to thank that you can't learn anything new about us, that you can't be surprised. And thank you for the promise to be with us in all that we do. Finally, dear Lord, today I want to pray that as we strive to live for you, that we will join with David in praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me to make me stronger. Point out everything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Amen.